We just sang believe and receive. Two good words to keep in mind for our message today in John chapter 1. Please join me there in your Bibles. John chapter 1 beginning in verse 6. John 1 beginning in verse 6. Well, a priest, a rabbi, and a pastor, all good jokes begin that way, right? Anyway, they got together and they decided to combine their efforts one day to help their community. Each one made a sign and they positioned themselves along the highway. A car came speeding towards them and the priest held out his sign that said, for the driver to read, it said, "Turn around, you're going the wrong way." The driver just waved his hand at him in derision and went on to the next. The rabbi raised his sign, "The end is near. Religious nuts." The man cried at him, yelled at him. Then as he approached the next sign, the pastor held out his sign, silently pleading, "Give heed lest you die." "You guys are too much," the driver laughed as he passed by. Suddenly there was the scream of tires on pavement, followed by a brief moment of silence. Finally, a crashing sound of twisting metal. With sadness, the priest, the rabbi, and the pastor reconvened and they decided on a new sign, "Bridge out." I guess sometimes you just have to, you know, not fool around and just say it like it is, right? Hopefully I can do that this morning. Last week's message was, "The Word was God." It was from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The Word was a person, the eternal Son of God, who verse 14 says would become flesh and dwell among men, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Among other things we saw in that section, John 1, 1 to 5, we noted many similarities with Genesis 1. Both of those passages begin in the beginning. Both of them speak about the Word of God. They speak about the creation and of themes such as life, light, and darkness. Both make reference to persons, plural, of the Godhead, which we refer to as the doctrine of the Trinity, and their involvement in the creation. Today, beginning in verse 6, we pick up on one of those themes, namely the theme of light. And although the Word continues as the dominant personality in this prologue of verses 1 to 18, the writer, John the Apostle, introduces us to another individual here in verses 6 to 8, who will not only play a leading role in chapter 1 after verse 18, but who also filled the apostle's purpose for the gospel. Verse 6 says that there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now we know from later in the chapter that this is not John the Apostle who wrote the book, but the one that we call John the Baptist. That first phrase there in verse 6, "there came a man." Well, our English translations, whether it be the King James where it says, "there was a man," and even in some where it says, "there came a man," as in the New American Standard that I just read, those phrases don't really capture the significance here. Because this is not the Greek verb to be. In other words, it's not was. And it's not the Greek verb come. For example, verse 7, the next verse, speaks of why John came. That is the Greek word come. But here in verse 6, it's the Greek verb ginomai. Ginomai, which means to come into existence or to become. It's the same word that was used back in verse 3, three times, to describe all that was created or made by the Word. And so when it says, "there came a man," or however you want to translate it, the Spirit of God is actually communicating here that this is a man, a created being. In contrast to what? In contrast to the Word of verses 1 to 5, who was already existing in the beginning with God, because in fact he was God. The second major description of John the Baptist here is that he was sent from God. That word sent is the Greek epistolmenos. Epistolmenos, we get our word apostle from that word. John the Baptist was a prophet in the Old Testament tradition. Right? He was sent from God with a message for Israel. Not unlike an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or a Malachi. And it says his name was John, which means God is gracious. The narrative in Luke 1 tells us that many of his relatives opposed the name when it was first proposed by his parents, the name John. Remember that? Elizabeth and Zechariah said that that's what his name would be, as they were told by the, instructed actually by the angel. But it's a fitting name, especially when we remember that Elizabeth means what? Remember, God's promise. Whereas Zacharias means God remembers. God's promise that God remembers. No wonder God commanded them to name their son of their old age, God is gracious. It takes on even greater meaning when we come to verse 7. And we learn why John was sent from God. Verse 7, there are two statements of purpose. First, it says, he, referring to John the Baptist, came to bear witness of the light. He came to bear witness of the light. It's repeated in verse 8. In fact, the word witness is used three times here in these two verses. It's the Greek marturion. Here we get our word in English, martyr, from it. That would become all too real in John the Baptist's case, as he would later be martyred by Herod. But the word, especially the verb, means to testify. We use the word in our courts, don't we? Witnesses do what? They testify of what they have personally seen and or heard concerning a person or an incident in question. When John writes of John the Baptist in his gospel, the focus is on the Baptist's testimony of Jesus Christ. He uses the word witness at least six more times in these opening chapters concerning John the Baptist. In fact, the apostle never refers to him as John the Baptist like the other gospel writers do. He'd probably name him John the Witness. The light here is as we defined it last week back in verses 4 and 5. Namely, it's the light of God's revelation. The spiritual truth that Jesus, the Word of God, shines into the darkness of man's spiritual ignorance and sin. And we know, especially from John's gospel, that that light is personified in Jesus, the Word of God, who is the truth, according to Jesus' own testimony in John 14, 6, and who is the light of the world, again, according to Jesus' own testimony, John 8, 12, John 9, 5, and so on. The second statement of purpose for John the Baptist's coming closely follows the first. It's that all might believe through him, that is, through John's witness. Now, it's important to add that this is not that people merely believe as though it was faith in faith. But the idea is that they believe John's message, his testimony concerning the light of God's revelation to sinful man, and concerning the person who is the light, Jesus Christ. Besides, this is consistent with the stated purpose of the whole book of John by the apostle. Which is what? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 8 is a restatement of the Baptist's purpose. But it also emphasizes the idea that the light is a person. He is someone, not merely something. Because it says that he, John the Baptist, was not that light. He wasn't that light. We'll see later in chapter 1 that John the Baptist had to state this clearly on several occasions. See, not only was John a man in contrast to the Word, as we noted from verse 6, But he was also a man in contrast to the world, just like all the true prophets of God were. And because of that, men of John's day, who had a genuine yearning for the kingdom of God, they followed John. We know that some of Jesus' eventual disciples were among John's followers. And even after John died, again, martyred by Herod, the Gospels tell us that there were still disciples of John on the scene. And a few weeks ago, we saw in Acts chapters 18 and 19 that there were still disciples of John the Baptist there in Ephesus. That's in Asia Minor. This was in the mid-50s AD during Paul's third missionary journey. So John the Baptist and John the Apostle sought to make sure that the person and ministry of the Baptist would never be confused with that of the Word, the Son of God. Verses 9 to 13 then reinforce the idea of the light as a person. In verse 9, he is referred to as the true light, and thereafter as he. It is clear that this is the Word from verses 1 to 5, same person. The light is the Word. It says he is the true light. True light in contradiction to a counterfeit. For example, we're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan himself can disguise himself as an angel of light, capable of deceiving many. But this is the true light. And this is also the idea we spoke of last time from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, of Jesus being the final word from God. God had nothing more to say beyond Jesus Christ. He is the standard by which we can identify all the counterfeits, all the counterfeit lights. Now, the second part of verse 9 can be interpreted in one of two ways. The challenge here, it says here, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, it may not read that way if you have the King James, for example, because there are two ways this can be translated. The challenge is the participle, the word coming here in our English language. That's a Greek participle that can be either masculine singular, in which case it would refer to every man coming. So the translation there would be the true light which enlightens every man coming into the world. And as I said, the King James reads that way. Or this participle can be neuter singular, in which case it would refer to the noun phos, or light. In that case, the translation would be the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. On the surface, this really isn't a big issue, because in both of those translations, all persons are enlightened to some extent. Okay? I prefer the second one of those myself, because it emphasizes that men are enlightened because Christ came into the world rather than because they themselves came into the world. I would also say contextually, if you look at the following verses, those following verses also speak of Christ coming into the world. So it's in keeping with the overall theme here, the context of the incarnation here in the prologue. In fact, those following verses that I just mentioned, they indicate that while all are given God's revelation of light in Jesus Christ, all are given it, not all will receive it and be saved. And unfortunately, some, like the Quakers, you've heard of them, they've taken that first interpretation of verse 9 and use it to establish their doctrine of the inner light. This is their main passage for all of this, using the interpretation that every man coming into the world is enlightened. The Quaker doctrine is that every man coming into the world has received what they call a seed of light. That includes an element of God's Spirit. Every man coming into the world. And therefore, they've received in that seed special revelation, not merely general revelation, but special revelation from God that can be, they say, appropriated through meditation. It's not unlike some in our day. It's especially in some of the charismatic circles, who believe that God gives them new revelation by which they can prophesy with the authority of a prophet of old. And so we hear things like, you know, God told me to tell you, or God told me to do this. It's not unlike some things, some of the New Age kind of distortions of Christianity today, which in many cases are nothing more than the old Gnostic heresy of the first century. Now, based on our definition of light from verses 4 and 5, we do believe that God does give light to enable us to understand the special revelation that he has already given to us in his word, but not new revelation. That is what we believe. Now, we should also say something about the word world here, because it appears three times in verses 9 and 10. This word is the Greek cosmos, and we said previously it appears far more in John than in any other book of the entire New Testament. But John uses this word in different ways. In a few instances, it refers to all of creation. In others, it's just the phrase, this world, as opposed to some other world or even the world to come. Here in John 1, as in most cases, it's used to refer to the world of humans and human affairs. Even includes the world system and even man's capability of responding to his creator. That's the idea here. And so keep that definition in mind as we continue here in verses 10 to 13. The world of humans and human affairs. In verse 10, we read that he, that is the true light, was in the world that was made through him. Now that statement, what? That statement assumes the incarnation. The word became flesh. That's given just a little later in verse 14, okay? So think about this. He's saying the word, who from verse 1 existed from eternity past, where? In the heavenlies, in the Godhead. That same one also existed in the realm of human beings. So even though he is separate from his creation, God is separate from his creation. We call that transcendence. For the world was made, it says, it came into existence through him who already existed. He made the world, yet he came to dwell in that same world that he made. That's a significance we'll see even more when we look at verse 14 next week. But it's important for us to just try to grasp that. We sang about it already today. By the way, when it says the world was made here, the verb is aorist tense in the Greek, just like in verse 3. That means it occurred, the creation it is, occurred at a point in time in the past. The creation was a singular event, not an ongoing evolutionary event, according to the text. God made the world in 7 days, or 6 days, excuse me, and on the seventh day, he rested from the work that he did. That final phrase in verse 10 then sets up the big contrast of the rest of this section. It says, even though the world was made by him, it says, and the world did not know him. Again, this is the world of human affairs here. The world did not know him. Now, we're somewhat handicapped here in our modern times, especially here in the West, because we tend to think of knowing as exclusively in the intellectual realm. Okay? In other words, only head knowledge. But the Hebrew idea from Genesis until the time of John and beyond was much more. It incorporated the soul, not only the intellect, but the emotions and the will. It incorporated even the spirit, and yes, we should also add the physical. For in Genesis 4:1, when it says that Adam knew his wife, that was obviously much more than intellectual, because it resulted in the bearing of children. And so knowing here is relational. It's something experienced by the one knowing through personal relationship with the one known. Okay? Very important to keep that in mind. It's not simply knowing facts about them. It's relational. So we have here at the end of verse 10, really, a tragic statement of the human condition, right? A condition first mentioned back in verse 5, namely darkness. Darkness. An inability to comprehend the revelation of God in the Word. A darkness brought about by what the Bible calls sin, resulting in human beings not knowing, not being in relationship with their Creator, even when He appeared among them. Verse 11 explains this more fully in its repetition of verse 10 for emphasis. Verse 11 says, the true light came. Okay, and that is aorist also. So that was at a point in time in the past. It's referring to the incarnation. It says, he came to his own. And this here, his own, this is the Greek idia. Means his own things, his possessions. He came to them, and then he says, and his own, and this is a slightly different word, it's idioi, which means his own people. He came to his own people, and it says, they did not receive him. In other words, they would not welcome and accept him to themselves, even though he came to them. I'm glad to see Cliff and Brenda Hale here this morning. At our adult discussion group, after the introduction to our study of John some weeks ago, Cliff mentioned this verse in an answer to one of our questions that we were discussing, of how Jesus came to his very own possessions. He made them. They're his. And it says they're rejecting him. Think about that from the standpoint of the heart of Jesus, the Creator. The closest analogy I can think of from a human standpoint would be for me to go to my own home. Okay, all my possessions are there. And I go to my home with to be with my own children. And I get there, and not only do they ignore me and go on with their lives as though I wasn't there, but they make it known in no uncertain terms. You're not welcome here. You're not welcome here. We don't want to know you or have you be any part of our lives. My own home, my own children. I can't even begin to imagine the hurt. And yet that's just a fraction of what's going on here in verse 11. Jesus is not some flawed human father like me. He's the Word who was God, who created all. He came to his own, and they rejected him. Verse 12, then, is the big contrast with verse 11. His own did not receive him. But, and by the way, many see a double meaning here with the idea of his own people, namely Jesus' own people, especially referring to the Jews. I'm not so sure that it's that exclusive here to the Jews, given the fact that John's gospel is written primarily to the world. But in either case, it says his own did not receive him, but, there's the contrast, as many as received him. Well, what does it mean to receive Christ? Well, first, it's the same Greek root as in verse 11. So it includes acceptance of Jesus to themselves in a knowing relationship, as we describe from verse 10. Secondly, from the end of the verse, the end of verse 12, we see that it's equivalent to believing in his name. Believing in his name. This is the Greek pistuo eis. It means to believe in or to believe on something or someone. So again, this is not faith in faith, but the faith has an object. The object here being the name of Jesus. Don't miss the significance here. That's very significant because it means we're talking about the Jesus of the Bible, okay? Not just any Jesus. It means to accept to oneself the revelation from God of who Jesus is, so that we can be delivered of God's judgment for our sin against him. And in the process, we are delivered from spiritual darkness, to spiritual life, the life that he gives, according to verse 4. And so that we can know him personally, as in verse 10. That's what it means. To receive him, from this verse, to believe on his name, also means that we're granted authority, it says. We're granted authority by Jesus, the Son of God, to become children of God. That's authority that can only be granted by the Son of God. We can't earn it. That's why verse 12 says that we can only receive it as you would receive a gift. And we receive it by faith in Jesus, by believing in his name. And of course, to be a child of God, we must be born of God. And that's what verse 13 is about. In other words, to be born of God, we must have God's life in us to be born of him. Which is why in other passages in the New Testament, such as John 3, for example, or Ephesians 1, or Romans 8, we're told that at the moment a person believes in Jesus, as we've spoken of here, at that moment, God the Holy Spirit comes to permanently indwell the believer, comes to live in us. That's God's life in us. Thus it says in verse 13 that we cannot be born of God by blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man. We must be born of God by the Spirit of God. For our takeaway this morning, I want to move in two areas here. First, I want to speak a bit about the ministry of John the Baptist, because he's such a prominent character here throughout chapter 1. If you haven't already discovered it, it's a privilege to serve the Lord, to be involved in ministry. And let me say here that I'm not talking only about full-time vocational ministry as we think of it. Most of you already know my heart of ministry in the context, for example, of calling to, say, a secular job. Most of my Christian life has been in that context. Or you may be called to serve the Lord in the home. All of these require full-time commitment to the Lord and to his priorities. And all of them are vital if we're going to get the job done that he's given to us. But by way of warning, and I say this because it's an unfortunate truth, many of you will not remain in the ministry. It's just the truth. You'll get derailed by worldly attractions, wrong relationships, wrong priorities, or otherwise good things that will divert you from God's best in your life. The devil isn't really particular either about what method he uses. For him, the end justifies the means is standard operating procedure. Okay? But John the Baptist had a significant ministry by any measure that you might use. And he continued faithfully in that ministry until his death. Here in verses 6 to 8, I believe we have two essential qualities for ministry that you and I can benefit from, and that will enable us to hang tough when we might be tempted to just kind of walk away from it. The ministry. First one is there from verse 6, namely, the knowledge that you are a God-sent man or woman. A God-sent man or woman. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Do I know who I am? Am I a God-sent man? Do I really believe that God has sent me to my generation? It makes all the difference, men and women. Paul described himself, for example, in Titus 1:1 as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, that word literally means sent by Jesus Christ, apostle. It wasn't always that way for him, though, was it? But after seeing the living Lord and receiving salvation through faith in Jesus as the Messiah, Saul of Tarsus realized that he was being sent by Jesus Christ, and his life would never be the same. Even his name would be changed. And he would serve the Lord the rest of his days on earth, just like John the Baptist. So the question is, am I going to be a lifer in the ministry? Or am I just on some kind of temporary emotional ride? One passage that the Lord used in my life to convince me that I am a God-sent man was 2 Corinthians 5:20. Most of you know it, where Paul says to believers, he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." Now, being an ambassador is an honorable profession in itself. That's honorable enough. But an ambassador for Jesus Christ? Are you kidding me? We are His representative in this foreign world where He has placed us. We're His spokesman. Paul even says here in this passage, as though God were entreating through us. God wants to speak His message through us. Amazing. It's an unspeakable honor and privilege when you stop to think about it. To give that up for anything is to give it up for something less. Do you believe that you are God sent? If you and I are going to stay the course in the ministry, it's essential. The second essential quality for the ministry here is knowing God's purpose, His mission for your life. Verse 7, He came that He might bear witness of the light, that is Jesus the Messiah, that all might believe through Him, that is through John's testimony of Jesus as the Messiah. It's a very clear statement of purpose. So the question here is, do I have a purpose, like John the Baptist, to witness of Jesus that all might believe in Him through me? Maybe a better question is, do I have a purpose, period? Do you know the unique purpose for which God has gifted you, the unique background and opportunities that He's designed in your life? Your strengths, your spiritual gifts, do you know? Do you operate on that basis, or are you simply busy? Because you've never learned to distinguish between being busy and being about God's business for your life. I'll clue you, the two may not be the same. And it's one of the surest paths to burnout in the ministry that I know of. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I know of missionaries who burned out. Missionaries on the field, they burned out. And I'm starting to hear and read about pastors burning out in the ministry. The statistics are pretty telling. 40% of pastors and 47% of their spouses are suffering from burnout. 45% of pastors say that they've experienced depression or burnout to the extent that they needed to take a leave of absence from the ministry. And in fact, in too many of those cases, it leads to them leaving the ministry permanently. And I know what I'm talking about. I've talked to some of these people. Now, there are a number of reasons why missionaries and pastors burn out. A primary one is the expectation, often self-imposed, the expectation that the minister has to do everything. It's part of the hero mentality of missionaries and pastors. But the simple truth is that that minister cannot do everything. That's the truth. That's why having scripturally rooted objectives that we actually live by are essential if you and I are going to sustain a vital ministry for the long haul, regardless of whether, again, you're in vocational ministry or if your calling is to minister through a secular job or in the home. If we don't have scripturally rooted objectives, we won't hang tough. Because then we'll start thinking we have to do everything instead of what is it that God has called me to do. And there's too many things out there to do. You'll burn out. And many do. Now, I want to give a brief word here to our young people here. And because I know that there are a lot of young people in this church, and it excites me, many young people here who really want to be used of the Lord in their lives. Now, please understand my heart here. I'm all for radical obedience to the Lord. If you don't believe that, sit down and we'll talk for a while, okay? I'll convince you. But it's easy to hear a message like this and focus only on the first quality and think, well, I just need to get out there and give my all in ministry every day, starting tomorrow. That will likely lead to the burnout I just talked about. Okay. Even Jesus didn't begin his public ministry at least, until age 30. What am I saying? Be involved in ministry while you prepare. That's good. That's just part of who we should be from day to day. It's part of God's obedience today. So be involved in ministry while you prepare. It's an important part of your preparation. But prepare for ministry for the long haul. Okay? Determine God's goals and objectives for your life. And by the way, when you're doing that, focus on character, who you are, not just on what you do, but who you are. Fathers, here's a great opportunity to help your children. Help them put together a mission statement for their life. And with that statement in hand, then you can begin to ask, okay, what steps of education or training or other preparation will get me moving in that direction? And to prepare me or those children for ministry for the long haul. And then give your full energies to those pursuits that will accomplish God's goals for your life. By the way, that's also going to help you to be able to identify and to say no to those activities and pursuits that in themselves might be good, might not be bad in themselves, but they're not taking you where you want to go. An essential quality for the ministry is knowing God's purpose for your life. Our second takeaway this morning then is really just a question. Have you received the Lord Jesus by believing on his name so that you are a child of God? But, you say, verse 3 says that God made us all, so we're all children of God, right? We're all God's children. All I say to that is wrong. Bridge out, you know, right? If I was the carpenter that made this table here, would that mean that that table is my child? Oh, of course not, you would answer, and you would be correct. It's not my child. I made it, but it's not my child. Why isn't that table my child? Very simple. Because it's not born of me. It doesn't have my life in it. This passage here teaches us that for the same reason, everyone is not a child of God, even though he made us all. Only those who have God's life in them, in the person of the Holy Spirit, as a result of being born of God, are children of God. For example, verse 13 tells us of ways that many people think that they can be born of God. But they're not God's way. Look at these three. Some think that they can be children of God by being born of blood, it says. It's literally bloods, as in bloodlines. But in fact, I'm not born of God as a result of my bloodlines, because my parents or other relatives were believers, no matter how godly they may have been in other people's eyes. Many Jews thought that they were children of God because they were descendants of Abraham. Jesus has to set them straight in John chapter 8, as we'll see. God has no grandchildren, only children through personal faith in Jesus in every generation. Some think they can be born, or that they can be children of God, by the will of the flesh. But the writer says, no, can't be by the will of the flesh. The flesh here is that human drive to save ourselves by religious effort, such as the Jews sought through circumcision or by obeying the laws. But what does Paul say in Romans? By the works of the flesh, by the law, will no man be justified in God's sight. It's his sight that matters, right? Or the way many people today think that they're saved, because they compare with themselves with others, and they think that, well, I'm better than those people, so God will accept me. You know, as though God grades on a curve. But the truth is that we're all in darkness because of our sin. And it's only by believing and receiving God's gift of Jesus Christ, by believing in his name, that we are born of God. That's what it says here. Finally, it says, nor by the will of man. Can't become a child of God by the will of man. Because the word for man here is an adult male, and especially a husband, some believe that this refers to the choice of a husband to produce a child. But the point is that no matter how much a parent, or anyone else for that matter, desires for me to be a child of God, no matter how much they want that, it will never happen unless and until I make a spiritual decision to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Then and only then am I born of God. So then who is a child of God? As we've said, only those born of God who receive the gift of God's salvation from the penalty of their sin. Through what? Believing in the name of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Please note, receiving God's gift of salvation is not considered a work in the Bible. It's simply a response of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. If you're not a child of God, but you know in your mind and in your heart that you want to be, you can believe in the name of the Lord Jesus today and receive the gift of God's salvation. You can express that belief by telling God in prayer that you're now putting your complete trust in Jesus alone as the one who died and rose again to pay the penalty for your sins. If you do that in these next moments as we go to prayer, or if you simply still have questions about, you know, what does it mean to believe on Jesus' name, I ask you, please speak to me before you leave here today, sometime after the service, before you leave. Ask me about it, or tell me that you did trust in Jesus today to become his child. And I ask you to do that so that I can either answer your questions or give you some material to help you in the next step of your relationship with Christ. For those of you who are already children of God, I challenge you to consider how you can help people that you know using the truth of these verses, especially verses 12 and 13. Let's join together in prayer. This is the time to speak to the Lord in the silence of this moment. Tell him whatever you would like to say to him in response to God's word today. Then after a brief time of prayer, I will close. Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the incredible privilege to be sent by you as an ambassador for Christ, that others might become your children through faith in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.